Today we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we continue at verse 18. The first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1 are essentially an introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans, whereas verse 18 begins the body of the letter. Several years ago, I listened to an interview on the radio. I believe the man said that he was a TV anchor for a station in Louisville, Kentucky. He apparently had been a jogger since 1980, but in 1998 he suffered what essentially was a problem in his jogs. He noticed he didn't feel so good when he was running, and after a couple of months he decided that he would go and see a doctor. The doctor began doing some tests on him, and he spent $10,000 on tests before they discovered that he had intestinal cancer. They were then able to operate on him, and he eventually recovered from his cancer. Now, for a long time, this man did not know that he had cancer. Initially, he just didn't feel good after his jogging, and as he began to feel increasingly worse, more and more tests were done to try and determine the nature of his discomfort. And it was only after many months and many tests that his discomfort was accurately diagnosed as intestinal cancer. And only then, after they had made an accurate diagnosis of the problem, were they able to apply the appropriate remedy in order to heal him of his cancer. Now, in the same way, and for the same reason, Scripture accurately diagnoses our problem. And it does so before applying the right cure. In other words, there is a sense in which we could say Scripture gives us the bad news before we get the good news. God tells us in His Word that we have a problem, and that problem is sin. And before we can receive the good news, before we can receive the cure for our problem of sin, God gives us the bad news. He tells us that we have a problem and that it is our sin. And furthermore, the Bible teaches us that God's anger, God is righteously angry because of our sin. God's righteous judgment against sin is proclaimed before His gracious provision of salvation is offered. And the reason is, God is angry, or God's wrath is against us because of our sin. And that's essentially what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So would you pay attention as I read this verse and as we consider the wrath of God this morning. This is the word of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Just so far in God's Word. Would you bow with me for prayer as we commit this time to the Lord? O Lord our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As Paul begins to unfold the details of the gospel of God, in which the righteousness of God is revealed, he presents an extended discussion of the condemnation of man that begins here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and carries all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And Paul begins the gospel, the explanation of the gospel, with an explicit affirmation of God's righteous wrath against sin. Now, the idea of a God of wrath, that's wrath for some of you. The idea of a God of wrath goes against the grain of our fallen human nature, and we struggle with that. When I was an associate pastor in Beaver Falls, I was responsible for evangelism and did a lot of evangelism training and would take people out and we would talk to people about the gospel. And I would always ask the question, Who do you think God is? What is God like? And almost invariably, the answer I would get was something like this. I think of God as a God of love. I cannot remember anybody saying to me, I think of God as a God of wrath. I think of God as a God of judgment or anger. Now, it's absolutely true that God is a God of love, but that's only one of His many attributes. Why is it that so many of us think of God primarily as a God of love rather than as a God of wrath? Well, I'm not sure I know all the reasons, but it seems to me that we do not have a clear understanding of the awful condition of our own sin and of the absolute perfection of God's holiness. All of God's attributes, His love, His grace, His mercy, His wrath, they're all held in absolute perfection in God. God loves righteousness just as much as He hates unrighteousness or wickedness. And He does so with perfection. When we say that God hates wickedness or God is a wrathful God, God is not sinning, you see. He's perfect. He has a righteous anger. He has a righteous wrath. The psalmist says in Psalm 45 of God, you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. And we will never properly and fully appreciate God's love for us until we comprehend something of the wrath and anger that God has against us because of our sin. We will never appreciate the grace of God as fully and as richly as we would like until we realize what horrible, miserable sinners we are, how we have broken His law, how we have rebelled against God, and He is rightly and righteously angry against us because of our rebellion against Him. You know, some Christians have the mistaken notion as well that in the Old Testament, God is revealed as a God of wrath, and in the New Testament, He's revealed as a God of love. But that is not true. God is revealed in both Testaments, both the Old and the New Testament, as a God of love. And He is revealed in both Testaments, the Old and the New, as a God of wrath. And if you pick up the manuscript out in the foyer, I've listed about 12 passages where you can see that in both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, in the brief scope of just one verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul presents several features that characterize the wrath of God. And I'd like to highlight those features for us this morning. First, the quality of God's wrath is seen in the fact that it is divine. It is of God. Paul says, for the wrath of God is being revealed. It's unlike anything we know. The Bible has another word when it talks about our anger, our uncontrolled anger. It's a different word from this word which Paul uses of God, and it refers to a settled, determined indignation and displeasure, and not to the momentary emotional and often uncontrolled anger that we have. You know, somebody does something to me and I flare up and I get angry. Some guy cuts in front of me and I, you know, want to ram him and blow the horn, and you know, it's irrational and uncontrolled. But God isn't like that. God has a settled, determined indignation against sin. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson said, is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike to God sin is. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, being so unlike Him, nay, so contrary to Him, it strikes at His holiness. And the wrath of God is not capricious, irrational anger, but it is the only response that a righteous, holy God can have against sin and evil and wickedness. God cannot be holy and not be angry at wickedness at the same time. If God sees wickedness, His nature demands a response of anger at that which is evil and sin and wicked. And even in our fallen human societies, we recognize that. If we see a gross injustice, and usually for us it has to be something really of a magnified scale for our imperfect minds to get really grasp it. But if we see something that is grossly unjust, we get angry because we see the injustice and the wrongness of something like that. And we respond with anger, and often it is a righteous anger. And that's how God is. When He sees sin and unrighteousness and wickedness and evil, He responds with a righteous anger against it. The noted Greek exegete Richard Trench said, "There can be no surer and sadder token of an utterly prostrate moral condition than not being able to be angry with sin and sinners." So God is perfectly angry with sin and with sinners all the time with a holy wrath and fury. Second, the timing of God's wrath is seen in the fact that it is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed. And the Bible indicates from the tense of the verb that it is continually being revealed, perpetually being manifested. God's wrath has always been revealed to sinful people. God's wrath was first revealed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve trusted the serpent's word above God's word. They said God had spoken to them, promised them untold blessing. And the serpent came along and he said, "You really think God is right?" And they listened to the serpent instead of the true and righteous and holy God. And immediately the sentence of death was passed on them. Because Adam was the federal head of all humanity, that sentence was passed on all of his descendants as well. God's wrath was revealed in the flood, where God drowned the entire human race except for eight people, Noah and his family. God's wrath was revealed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that were destroyed because of the wickedness and the evil that were there in those cities. God's wrath was revealed in the drowning of Pharaoh and his soldiers as they pursued the Israelites and they were drowned in the sea. God's wrath is constantly being revealed. Now, it's not always immediate. You say, well, God's wrath isn't always immediate. And the reason is those instances are given to us to serve as a warning so that we will know that God is going to judge. Sometimes He judges immediately and instantaneously. Sometimes in this life. But certainly, judgment awaits every single one of us when we leave this world. British commentator Geoffrey B. Wilson wrote, "God is no idle spectator of world events. He is dynamically active in human affairs. The conviction of sin is constantly punctuated by divine judgment." And God will judge, as I said, not always in this world, but certainly when we stand before Him on the day of judgment. But someone might say, "I don't see God's wrath being revealed today. I see some wicked people prospering and many people committing sin with utter impunity." We need to remember that God usually delays the execution of His wrath upon sinful men and women, as I said, so that we have these warnings, so that we will turn to God and ask Him for forgiveness of our sin. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart," he says, "you are storing up wrath against yourself on the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." Donald Gray Barnhouse, the pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the middle of the last century, tells the story in his commentary of a group of farmers in the Midwest. They were all in church one Sunday morning when suddenly they heard a tractor outside. And the farmer whose field was right next door was plowing his field on Sunday morning. And this farmer was not a believer. And he purposely plowed his field, not only on Sunday morning, but right next to the church so that they could hear him. And then he wrote to the letter to the editor of the newspaper, and he said to the editor of the newspaper, he didn't honor God, he didn't believe in God, and his field produced the highest yield per acre of all of the fields in the county, even those Christians who went to church on Sunday. Could the editor explain that? And the editor, with great insight and wisdom, wrote these words: God does not settle his accounts in the month of October. And that is a warning that we all need to heed. Third, the extent of God's wrath is universal, being revealed from heaven against all who deserve it, says the Apostle Paul. No amount of goodwill, giving to the poor, helpfulness to others, or even service to God can exclude a person from the all that Paul mentions in verse 18. As he later explains more explicitly in Romans chapter 3 verse 9, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. In 3:23 he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now obviously some people are more morally depraved than others, but even the most moral and upright person falls far short of the glory of God and the standard of his perfect righteousness. And for that reason, no one can escape the wrath of God. A man's relative goodness compared to God's perfect standard can be illustrated in somebody trying to jump the Grand Canyon. I've not been to the Grand Canyon, but I'm told that at its narrowest point, it is 4 miles wide. If we say that this is 4 mile wide stretch, this is the narrowest part of the Grand Canyon, and that in order to achieve a perfect standard of righteousness, somebody has to run from this end and jump all the way over and land on the other side of the canyon. And some people can't jump. White man can't jump, so I'll plop off on the short side there, but some of the Olympic jumpers, they can jump up to 30 feet or so, but that'll put us, that guy, right about here, maybe, and it's all of this left to go. Our best efforts fall far short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, and therefore all of us are the proper recipients of the wrath of God. Fourth, the focus of God's wrath is against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men. The word godlessness refers to a lack of reverence for, devotion to, and worship of the true God, a failure that inevitably leads to some form of false worship. And although the details and circumstances are not revealed, Jude reports that Enoch, who was the righteous seventh generation descendant of Adam, said this. He prophesied about God's coming. He said, "God is coming to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And four times Enoch uses this word ungodly to describe God's focus of his wrath upon sinful people. Wickedness encompasses the idea of godlessness, but focuses on its results. Sin first attacks God's majesty, and then His law. We do not act righteously because we are not rightly related to God, who is the only measure and source of righteousness. And godlessness unavoidably leads to wickedness. Our relationship to God is wrong. And because our relationship to God is wrong, our relationships to one another are wrong as well. We are at enmity. We are at war with one another because we are at enmity and at war with God. In the 1960s, psychologist Dr. Stanton Samnow and psychiatrist Dr. Samuel Yokelson believed that the reason there was problems in the world, there were problems with people, was the conventional wisdom that it was the result of the environment. And so they conducted this study. 17 years later, in 1977, they produced their report titled The Criminal Personality. And to their own astonishment, they discovered that the cause of crime in society cannot be traced to the environment, cannot be traced to poverty, cannot be traced to oppression. Crime, they said, is the result of individuals making, as they put it, wrong moral choices. And they took 17 years to discover what the Bible could have told them in 17 seconds. God has told us from the very beginning of time that it is because we are sinners, because we have rebelled against God, that we have a problem, not only in our hearts, but in society as well. And finally, the cause of God's wrath is that men suppress the truth by their wickedness. But how is it, someone might ask, that God can hold everyone responsible for moral and spiritual failure and be so angry when some people have so much less opportunity than others for hearing the gospel and coming to know God? And the answer is simply that we are all sinners. We have all rebelled against God. We are all at enmity and at war with God because of our sin. Paul declares in verse 19, he carries on and he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. God has revealed Himself to us in creation, and for those of us who are blessed with His Word, in His Word as well, but we rebel nonetheless. But God guarantees that any person who truly seeks Him will find Him. Jeremiah 29:3 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. But how can a person do that if his heart is not seeking God, if his heart isn't disposed toward God in the first place? Even when Jesus was in the very presence of Jesus, people rejected Him. As John says, that even when people were face to face with Jesus Christ, the light of the world, men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Anyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. King David, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. What we need to realize is that by nature, we are disposed toward our sin, toward unrighteousness, toward wickedness and godlessness. That is how we are by nature. And God in His Word shines the spotlight of His Word on us to show us our sin and our rebellion against Him so that we might repent and turn towards Him. Years ago, there was a man visiting this country from China, and somehow he came to see a microscope and was able to look through this microscope at plants and flowers and petals, and he was just absolutely stunned by the amazing beauty that he could see under the microscope. And so he bought one of these magnificent microscopes and took it back to China with him. And he put everything under the microscope when he got back home. And one day he put some rice under the microscope to check it out. And he was appalled that on this grain of rice there were little microbes and things crawling around on it. And that was his favorite food. And now he didn't realize he was eating all these little creepy, crawly things on this rice. So what did he do? Well, he decided that he liked rice, he wanted to keep eating it, so he destroyed the microscope, so he wouldn't be able to see it anymore. How foolish, you say. You know, people do the same thing with the Word of God. People hate it and reject it because it reveals not only our sin, but also the wrath of God. The Word of God is like a microscope. It shows us who we really are and who God really is. And so we shouldn't get rid of the Word, but we should heed what the Word says and respond appropriately. Arguably, the most powerful sermon ever preached on American soil was preached last Sunday by me. No, that's not right. Was preached by Jonathan Edwards, July 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut. In the famous sermon, you all know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In the sermon, Edwards demonstrated from his text, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, which says, "Their foot shall slide in due time," that God is angry with sinful men, and that they are not yet in hell because of God's sovereign will. Edwards states the proposition for his sermon in the following words. He says, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." And by the way, let me say, when he says wicked men, he does not mean, you know, wicked like Hitler and Stalin. He means people who are not converted to Christ, not yet Christians. So there's nothing that keeps non-Christians at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Let me read to you a couple of paragraphs from his sermon to try to capture what Jonathan Edwards preached on that Sunday in 1741. "Thus it is that natural men are held in the hands of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up any one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be of any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. The use of this awful subject may be for the awakening of unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air, and it is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. But the good news of the gospel is this: while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Because God's law has been broken, the penalty for sin must be paid. God demands that in order for him to maintain his righteousness and his justice, the penalty must be paid. And God's wrath, God's fury, God's anger must be poured out on a sinner. Must be poured out actually on one of two individuals. Either God's wrath must be poured out on me or on Jesus Christ. As a sinner, I'm under the wrath of God. But thanks be to God, Jesus took my sin upon himself, and he paid the penalty in my place. And because he did that, I can go free. Because I put my trust in Jesus and asked him to forgive me and to cleanse me and to take the wrath of God upon himself, he did so. And I can now stand before God, a righteous, forgiven person because of Jesus. I pray that you too will respond to God's wrath in that way. If you do nothing, you're like the sinner in Jonathan Edwards' sermon. You're hanging, dangling over the pit and flame of hell, and nothing but the mere pleasure of God keeps you from falling in. But rather that you would turn to Christ, trust in Christ, and ask him to forgive you and to take the wrath of God upon himself. Amen. Let's pray. The prayer this morning is adapted from the cry of a convicted sinner, and it's found in the book The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. O righteous and holy sovereign, in whose hand is our lives and all our ways, keep us from fluttering about religion. Fix us firm in you, for we are irresolute. Our decisions are smoke and vapor, and we do not glorify you or behave according to your will. Cut us not off before our thoughts grow to responses and the budding of our souls into full flower, for you are forbearing and good, patient and kind. Save us from ourselves, from the artifices and deceits of sin, from the treachery of our perverse natures, from denying your charge against our offenses, from a life of continual rebellion against you, from wrong principles, views, and ends. For we know that our thoughts, affections, desires, and pursuits are alienated from you. We have acted as if we hated you, although you are love itself, have contrived to tempt you to the uttermost, to wear out your patience. We have lived evilly in word and action. Had we been a prince, we would have long ago crushed such a rebel. Had we been a father, we would have long ago since rejected such a child. O Father of our spirits, King of our lives, cast us not into destruction, drive us not from your presence, but wound our hearts that they may be healed. Break them that your own hand may make them whole again. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.